Malachi chapter 2. Everybody about ready? It looks like you're ready, yeah. Okay, cool. Just a refresher, Malachi chapter 1. We learned that the priests, those in the ministry, those who should have been overseeing and leading, they were profaning God's name. You remember the people were bringing sick, blind, well, just the throwaways, the leftovers for their sacrifices to the Lord. They were bringing the sick and the blind and they were supposed to be bringing something else. But that's what they were bringing. They weren't offering their best. They were offering what they felt like they wanted to get rid of. And God said, you're not getting away with it. I know what you're doing. And I will not accept it. And the priests, of course, they were profaning God's name because they were allowing this to happen. They were letting the people do this. In other words, the people might bring a bull that is sick, but the priest did not have to offer it. But the priest would like, well, what's the way we, how do we say it? Turn a blind eye. You know, I didn't see it. I didn't know. I didn't notice it was sick. You know, that kind of thing. And God said that he wasn't happy with that. They were going ahead and sacrificing those animals anyway, going against the Lord himself. Now, I think that's important. I think I mentioned it last time, at least briefly. So let me mention it now to make sure that you understand. The emphasis is not on the value of the offering. In case you think, well, you know, I'm giving God the best I have. Good, because Jesus points out the widow who put in like two pennies, less than two pennies, and Jesus said she has put in more than all the rich people have. Of course, they put in a lot more money, but you know, the emphasis wasn't on what it was. The emphasis was on the heart that was doing it. Notice, I mean, she had nothing, and the nothing that she had, she gave all. That's a heart issue. It's not, you know, God's not saying, I don't like bulls that can't see. I don't really like lambs that are spotted or blemished. I'm offended at that. No, you missed the point. The emphasis is not on the value of the offering, but on the heart of the one offering it. And now, again, the individual brings it and the priest accepts it and offers it. So God's looking at both of those hearts as a problem. In case you're wondering, I've written it down here, in case we need to keep in mind that these offerings, as you go back and read through the Old Testament, represent Jesus Christ. You'll find the different offerings, the major offerings that are talked about, you'll see that they point to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his holiness and et cetera, et cetera. So you understand God's point. They represent Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in some way. And so God takes them very seriously. See, because it would be blasphemy to bring an old, sick animal. Why? Because it's a representation of the perfect one that is to come. That's what these offerings are supposed to be. A representation of Jesus Christ himself. Without spot or blemish. He's the Lamb that was slain. And the people had forgotten that and just started saying, well, this one's useless. Give it to God. We'll keep the good stuff and sell it, but we'll give this one to God. And God said, no, that's not going to work. So we go into Malachi chapter 2 after he's been rebuking the priests. He continues to talk to the priests. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Here's something I expect. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. You're not listening to me, God says. Priests, I've warned you, and you are not listening. You continue on in this fake walk of yours, in this pretense that you've got going on. Still dealing with the priests in chapter 2, God says he commands the priest to give glory to his name, to honor him. You know, you honor the Lord's name, you honor the Lord. And he's commanding them. The priests, he says, were not really taking their positions very seriously. They were not taking these things to heart. So principle, Christian, principle. We are born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Freely we have been born again. Freely we call ourselves servants of the Most High by grace through faith. So we need to take that to heart. We need to begin to take all of that to heart. And he says, the priests weren't doing that. They weren't taking their position seriously. God has made us, through Jesus Christ, a kingdom of priests. You'll find that in the book of Revelation. A kingdom of priests. Our job, to serve the Lord now and for eternity. That's our calling. It's a high calling. The Levites, these priests, this was a high calling. This was something to take seriously. This was something that should have been very important to them, but they were, you know, kind of thinking, I'm getting tired of this. I want to start building my own house. I want to start making my own. And they got in trouble. They were not taking these things to heart. And God says he will judge them more severely because of their position. You've heard that before, haven't you? Where is it? Luke, where? 12, verse 48. Jesus says this about the parable. He that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few stripes. Or not very many, not as many. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much, or shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. In other words, the more you know about the Lord, about his word, about the kingdom, the more is expected of you. The more you grow and begin to get an understanding, we grow and begin to get an understanding, more is required of us. Judgment is greater for those who knew better and didn't walk or didn't talk or didn't whatever the situation was. You and I are Christians. We're a kingdom of priests, as I said. So we have responsibilities. In the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who got to carry the Ark of the Covenant there through the wilderness. The priests, the Levites, they would serve and work full time for the Lord when they were traveling. It was the priests, not all of them. They would take turns. There's different assignments. But the priests would carry the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark was, you remember, 10 Commandments? Right. Aaron's rod and manna. What is it? Yes. And it was sealed shut. And on the top of that seal, right at the very top, was the mercy seat. So the priests, you carry around the mercy of the Lord everywhere you go. So we have a responsibility to live rightly by the power of the Holy Ghost. And of course, to share with others. Not just to, as the priests were doing, turn a blind eye to everything. You know, Christians are notorious for saying, I want to do what God says, but then they won't confront one another because that's just, you know, I don't want to make waves. It's uncomfortable. I think people won't like me anymore. And so they ignore Galatians chapter 6. They ignore Matthew 18. They ignore Matthew chapter 5. And troubles get really bad quickly. And then they always want the church to handle it. Well, can you? I've tried to talk to so-and-so, and now the trouble's this big. Why didn't you go when the trouble was little, way back there when Matthew 5 said it, when Matthew 18 said it? Why didn't you go? I was nervous. I didn't think. I didn't see her. Oh, I forgot to call. Well, I was busy. My home left me. It was a mobile home. And you listen to us, and you can see we're sort of not wanting to do what the Bible says. In the most holy way, though. I mean, with the most righteous heart. But we just don't want to do that because that takes commitment. Oh, it's going to take a little bit of stepping out of what the psychologists call your comfort zone. The priests were just turning a blind eye to it all. You know, don't tell me where it came from. Don't just bring it over here and we'll kill it. And that's God says, I'm going to judge you more severely. Behold, verse 3, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. Oh boy. Even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. Scatter, in other words. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. They were warned. They had been warned. Now they've been back in the land a little while. The temple's been rebuilt. The city's been rebuilt. The walls are up. But things are going terribly because of the attitudes of the leaders and the attitudes of the people. And the priests were warned that they would be judged, literally cursed. Basically, God says, if you want to put this in American, he's going to rub their noses in their unacceptable sacrifices, is what he tells them. He says, I'm going to get rid of you and use others. Others, of course, in the tribe of Levi. Because God says the covenant with Levi will continue. And remember, the priests came from the tribe of Levi. That's why it's mentioned here in verse 4. My covenant might be with you, saith I, and you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with you. In other words, I'm not going to take the covenant away from the tribe of Levi, but there are some who are priests. I'm going to take them out, kind of wipe them out, and we'll go on with others from the tribe. Verse 5 says, my covenant was with him, that referring back to Levi, with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. In other words, he reverenced me. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. He's not talking about Levi the man, although it sounds like here. Realize that Levi is the name for the tribe. He's talking about the tribe itself. Levi was kind of a, you remember, his father Jacob had to say, you and your brother Simeon, you're hot-tempered and you're going to be scattered. And you remember all that from Jacob, from Genesis. But God says, I'm going to keep the covenant with Levi. Why? This is why he even chose the tribe of Levi to be the priests. Because in the wilderness, not Levi the guy, Levi the tribe, in the wilderness, they stood for what was right, as you recall. They stood on the side of Moses when many people had begun to worship idols. It was the tribe of Levi who stood with Moses. When Moses says, these need to be put to death, the tribe of Levi stepped up and said, we agree, we'll do it. And they did it. And God counted that to them as their righteousness. I'll choose this tribe, Aaron and that tribe. Some people say, well, the only reason that the Levites stood up with Moses is because he was a Levite. Well, but the truth is, most of the nation was against Moses, and there are many times when the Levites were also against him and didn't like the things that were going on. But here, when it came down to making choices, God says, they stood with me. The covenant with Levi will continue. And again, keep in mind, priests come from Levi. They observed God's word. They kept his covenant throughout the wilderness experience. And even as you get into Joshua and Judges and come on into First Samuel, as you get into those, you'll notice the tribe of Levi really stood pretty well. Not perfect, but stood pretty well. And God said, I've noticed that. So the promise and the covenant will remain. And verse 7 says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. He says, I'm going to continue the covenant with Levi, but I'm going to get rid of some of you Levites because you are not being good. God says the priests are to be messengers to the people, God's messengers. You will find that runs through Scripture. God will speak through a prophet. God will speak through the priests in the wilderness. God was teaching the people. And even in the temple area, the priests would read the scriptures, as you recall. And the people would listen. You can go back and read Ezra, read Nehemiah, how the priests would gather and read clearly the word and expound and help people to understand it. That was the job of the priests. And God says, that is your job. That's what you should be doing. You are to be God's messengers. In the New Testament, the Greek word is angelos. And it means, we use the word angel, but it also means messengers. In the book of Revelation, when God says to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, he's talking to the pastor, to the overseer, to the head elder. The priests, he says, are to be God's messengers. The priests should learn and grow and then communicate that to others. That's their calling, that's their responsibility. And notice here in verses 7 through 9, they should seek the law. In other words, in our language, they should be studiers or students of God's word. How will you and I tell people what God says if we don't know? How are we going to tell people what God's word says if we ourselves don't study it and don't know? So Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We all have a responsibility to rightly divide this. Study it, learn it, know it, rightly divide it, so that we can tell others when they ask, where does the Bible say, thou shalt not steal? And you should be able to tell them. Exodus chapter 20 is one place where you'll see the Ten Commandments listed. There are more than Ten Commandments, but right there you can see. Then you can tell them other places. You can talk about Deuteronomy. You know, you can start to choose your chapters depending upon their question and where they're taking you with it. So that's what he says the priests ought to be doing. That's the call today. Of those in ministry, and some of those, you're in ministry if you're teaching Bible studies, whether you're on a church staff or not. You start teaching a little Bible study where you work, you've entered into the ministry. You better be sure that you know what you're talking about. Because God says, let me read you the language so I don't use my own. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. Verse 7 says, and they should seek the law at his mouth. People will be asking you, Christian. You're a Christian. You said you were. They don't even know what that is. But when they see something in the news, Christian, haven't you noticed? The non-Christian might come to you and say, what does God think about this? Does God have anything to say about the thing that we just saw in the news today? What does God's word say about these things? How does God feel about some of this thing, these things that are going on in Sudan? How does God feel? And you should be a student of the word so that you can tell people, here's what God says. This is what God's word says. They're to seek the law, study God's word, that they may then communicate it to God's people. But he says, you aren't doing that. They were busy in all kinds of areas. And because they were, the people were being led astray. The people were stumbling around. The priests were the ones that should have been guiding the people, teaching them. Today, you that teach Bible studies, you become responsible for the direction of others. In other words, if they're stumbling, it better not be because that's what you're teaching them. Here, the priests weren't teaching them. You know, pastors get busy. And they get busy, I believe, trying to do things that they have seen other pastors do or that the people have begun to put on them. Some pastors are easily guilt-tripped because the people say, you don't love the sheep enough. You're not visiting everyone's home. You're not here. You're not there. If a pastor does that and keeps people happy that way, I'm going to tell you right now, he's probably not spending enough time studying God's word. And God just said right here to the priest, that's what you need to be doing, studying the word to communicate it to the people, and because they'll be listening. Now, not just pastors, though. Don't pick on all pastors, because every one of us is a priest. We are a kingdom of priests. So every one of us, I believe, has opportunities to share God's word. Sometimes somewhere. Where you work, where you go to school. I mean, they're in simple. I'm just saying you lead a Bible study where you go to school, or you lead a Bible study at your office. Maybe you do. Cool. But there are times when questions will come up that have nothing to do with they weren't even thinking about God. And a question will come up and you'll say something like, you know, God's word says this. This is what we ought to do. And people look at you and like, where did that come from? Right out of God's word. That's what a priest will do. Tell you what God says. But they were not doing that. They got too busy. And so God says, this is still verses 7 through 9. God says to them, there was a time when the priests were honored. People would listen to them in Israel. And what the priest would say, the people would believe it. But God says, now that the priests were disobedient, I'll make you despised and humiliated before all the people. The people hated the priests. By the time Jesus came to the earth, born in that stable in Bethlehem, grew up, went into his public ministry at 30 years old, the people really didn't appreciate the Pharisees. They were scared to death of them. The Pharisees were liars. They were ripping people off. They were getting rich in the ministry. They were making millions. And the people were growing more poor and more poor. And they weren't honored and respected. And have you noticed that principle carries on to today? Notice how the ministry is not really respected like it used to be. There was a time when the ministry, men in the ministry, were very respected. There was a time when missions, people on the mission field, were highly respected for what they do. But now people, Christians as well as non-Christians, see them as, well, liars, cheaters, hucksters, trying to trick you out of your money, trying to tuck in that love gift and send it. And, you know, we'll send you a little, you know, figurine of the Holy Family that glows in the dark. And people see it as a joke. Many of the priests, so-called priests of the Catholic Church, notice not much respect for them a lot lately. Not just in here or there, but around the nation. All the news is coming out against them. People are literally hating them, wanting them behind bars. What's going on? God says, you won't teach my word. God says, you won't listen. And the people are wandering off. So you will be despised and humiliated before the people, and you will be hated. That's exactly what it's come down to in our day. Many pastors are distrusted. The IRS now wants to get its finger in everybody's church because many, many churches have cheated, knowing that they were cheating, knowing that they were doing it wrong. And so one or two or three or 50 or 60, and soon every one of the churches pay the price. And that's what God says will be. Look at verse 10. Have not all, verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So he asks the question, isn't God in charge? Many of them called, as we talked about before, called God the Father of the nation. Don't we have all one Father, he says? Wasn't it God that created all of us? And he says, you're breaking God's covenant and you're dealing treacherously with one another because of it. It's getting to the point that they couldn't trust each other. You would think that as a Christian doing business with another Christian, you could trust them. You could just shake their hand and say, I'll make you a deal, man. You do this, I'll do that. Right on. Okay. It's as good as done. You would think that that should be the way it works among Christians, but it's not. They have to take each other to court. They're ripping each other off. They're stealing money from one another. They're stealing materials from one another. That's what they were doing back then. They were dealing treacherously with each other. It got to the point where they could not trust their own friends. And so they would go into this long list or thick paperwork of legal stuff. I want to sell you my cow. Okay, we got to get two or three witnesses. We got to get it notarized. We got to get it signed. We're going to give me a 90-day period to see if it really does milk. And we're going to, you know, and here we go. We got all these, soon you got all these legal stipulations. And what happens is everybody grows poor and the lawyers step in and get rich. That was going on in Israel. People in the legal profession had it made because you could do nothing without the help of a legal professional. These are God's children who, when Jesus spoke to those of us that want to follow him, he simply said this, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that everyone will know you're a man, you're a woman, you are a Christian, you're a person of your word. Wasn't happening. See, they would make deals, then go back on those deals. Why? Well, the Bible says they weren't right with God. They're not right with God. Therefore, when you're not right with God, you can't be right with everybody else. Cheating and stealing and taking advantage of each other. And again, the principle's there. You and I know it. We don't have to look very far to see, even in the church, people can't be trusted. And God says that's not the way it needs to be. Cheating one another in business deals, taking advantage of each other, misusing and abusing each other. Why? God said it. Because of a lack of a real relationship with me. Because you're not right with me, you can't be right with your brothers and sisters. You're not right. Something's desperately wrong. And he told the priest, judgment's coming upon you, severe judgment. Look at verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Do you remember that Nehemiah got permission? He was the chief butler, the cupbearer. He was right there in the presence of the power over Babylon. One day he was kind of bummed. What's up, Nehemiah? What's up, man? Well, I've got some bad news from home. Well, what do you want? You know, I'd like to go there. Go ahead. How long will you take? And you remember the story, Nehemiah goes, they build the wall, right? Nehemiah comes back into Babylon, stays there for a while, gets news that the Israeli guys, the Jewish people, the men, are divorcing their wives and marrying some of the ladies from the surrounding areas. And so God brings that up. Their unfaithfulness is called detestable. That means abominable. It means despicable. It means revolting. God says, that's sickening. That's revolting. That's abominable. It's abomination. They were intermarrying with the heathen. They were forbidden to do that. But they were intermarrying just, you know, with everybody that was around. The heathen worshipped false gods. Now, God specifically warned his children against that. Do you recall? That you should not intermarry with the heathen, with the Gentiles, with those round about. He specifically warned them. Remember when Nehemiah got back, I mean, he got angry, put some of them to death, told some of them, dump that woman and get back to your wife where you belong. I mean, it was a mess. Remember all that? God said, you're worshiping false gods. And he had forbidden that in the law. Why? Why did he forbid his children to intermarry with others, either the men or the women? Why did he forbid them? Because it would lead them to idolatry. It will lead you to worship other gods. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no strange gods before me. So don't intermarry, because one of the things that will happen is you will go after the gods of the people that you marry. But they ignored God's word and they did what they wanted to do anyway. And so now they're headed back into idolatry. Remember, that got them busted. Ignoring God's word and worshiping false gods got them busted. And that's what got the whole city destroyed and got them taken captive into Babylon and into Assyria. And to, remember, that's what scattered them around the world. Idolatry. And disobedience to God's word. And here they're going again. They ignored God. You know, again, the principle comes to today. It's still, an issue that we as Christians deal with. It is still an issue. And so we are warned in 2 Corinthians. You know the verse. Probably people have quoted it to you when you were young and dating some strange woman or strange guy. And your friends who cared about you said, what are you doing with her? What are you doing with him? They don't know the Lord. You see, it hasn't changed. God never changes. What are we talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 and 15. Be ye not, or don't be, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is written to Christians. This is not something new. This is not something that was just for Old Testament times. This is for you and me. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For here's a rhetorical question. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Everybody knows the answer. None. And what concord has the devil or Christ with Belial? I mean, how could you get the devil and Jesus to become brother-in-laws? Is what he's saying. You can't. What part hath he that believes with an infidel? Here's our problem. Just like the Jews, we don't see them as that bad. Oh, come on, just dating this guy. I mean, I'm bringing him to church. Guys will do anything if they want to marry you. But wait until you're married and you'll be surprised. Girls will do anything if they want to marry you. But wait until you're married. That all stops. And then the truth comes out. And you were tricked all along. And you had your Christian friends and your parents and all those who love the Lord saying, hey, don't do this. Don't do this. But you knew better. That's what they did. They knew better. And it's going to bring them troubles. Here's the deal. Anyone and everyone, without exception, no matter who you are, if you're a Christian or claim to be and truly born again, anyone and everyone who ignores this warning from God will pay a high price. A high price. And you will continue to pay. You will not be happy. And usually we blame it on God. Why doesn't he hear my prayer and answer? Why is he this to me? I thought I was forgiven. And you hear it. We hear all of it. The smart thing to do is not to ignore God's warning. Don't be unequally yoked. That's what he's telling them. You've dealt treacherously. You've married the daughter of a strange god. Solomon married a lot of girls. Most of them were not Israeli girls. And Solomon went after the gods, the Bible says, the gods of his wives. So, you know, you got 5 wives, 10 wives. He had a few more than that. The 5 different gods, 10 different gods, 20 different gods. Solomon went after all those. Solomon, the son of King David, the one who God said to ask me anything and I'll give it to you. That one who said, give me wisdom. Except when it came to girls. He just had a problem with girls. And they were his downfall because he went after the gods of those heathen. So, again, anyone and everyone who ignores this warning from God will pay a very high price. Verse 12 says, here's part of the price. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Pretty high price. That person, no matter what his position was, master, scholar, whatever you are, was cut off. Meaning, that person would die, and his lineage would die off as well. Notice it doesn't just stop at you. It goes to the kids, and to the kids' kids, and to the kids' kids' kids, and it doesn't stop. You got a problem. You're creating something. It's going to go, you know, make bigger ripples than you really think. God says, even though he brings an offering to the Lord himself, false religion will not save you. False religion is not going to help. Many turn to God when they're in deep trouble. I mean, we're all guilty of that. And when things are really bad, you start praying more sincere than maybe you've ever prayed before. You know, the policeman is behind you. You didn't see him. You went by fast. You slowed down a little bit. You start praying. You weren't even thinking about praying until you saw the police. He doesn't even have his lights on, and you begin to pray. False religion never helps. It won't save a soul. And many do turn to God when they're in trouble. And that's not a problem. God allows troubles that we might cry out to him. So just keep in mind, if you turn to God when you're in trouble, good, but it's got to be real. I remember a movie, and I can't remember the name of it, but there's a guy, back in the 60s, I think it was, swimming in the ocean and notices the sharks behind him. So he starts swimming faster and he starts to pray, oh God, help me, you know, I'll give you all my money. And he's swimming faster and the shark's getting closer and he's swimming and he's, oh God, help me, I'm going to, and finally he makes it to the shore. Doesn't get bit, so he forgets all about what he's going to give to God. The movie was just being cute. But isn't that how it can be? Oh God, I'll give you the 50 I owe you if you get me out of this jam. And then you get out of the jam and you forgot the 50 or whatever. You know, in other words, false religion cannot help you. You can turn to God in times of trouble, and we're called to, according to Scripture, we are called to cry out to God. But it's got to be from the heart. It's got to be real. Can't be a game or just trying to get yourself out of this latest jam. Verse 13, this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping. And with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. The people came to the Lord when they were in trouble, crying out to the Lord himself, offering their offerings. You know, I brought my sick bull. I mean, come on, I need some help. And God says, no. They come crying, and they're crying because God is not responding. Notice, he's not accepting their offerings. But I really need your help, and I really, God says, when you're ready to listen, I'm full of grace, full of mercy, and I'm right here. When you're ready to listen, when you're ready to do it for real, just let me know. Till then, I'm not going to accept your offerings. And they weep on the altar, and they cry, and he says, no. In verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? Or in other words, you cry out, why? Why is this going on? Why? Because the Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. He says, you cry out, why is this happening to me? What's going on? Why is life so hard, such a mess, so miserable? And God says, because I stand as a witness against you. I'm not accepting your offering. I stand as a witness against you. Between you and your wife, he says. In other words, they were divorcing their wives and marrying women, the heathen women, around in the community. Divorce was running rampant in Israel. It was so rampant in Jesus' day that it was just the thing to do. Many people were divorced. And of course they had two schools of thought. One of the teachers said you can divorce for any reason. If you find someone who's smarter than her, cuter than her, younger than her, or if she burns your food, or whatever. If you find, that's how he translated any uncleanness in your wife. If you find any uncleanness, well, she doesn't cook well. Gone. And you don't have to file any paperwork. During Jesus' day, you didn't have to file paperwork. Although you had to file a ton of paperwork if you wanted to buy a cow, if you wanted to divorce your wife, you just had to say it three times out loud. No paperwork needed. She was out on the street, gone. God says, I'm a witness between you and your wife. In other words, you're divorcing. And divorce and remarriage was just out of control. The one school said you could divorce for anything. The one school said it had to be sexual sin. And of course, remember, they tried to trap Jesus with that whole thing. But God says, I stand as a witness between you and your wife. She is your companion, your partner, and the wife of your covenant. Meaning, you took vows in the presence of the living God. You took vows. Now, have any of us ever made God a promise and then broken that promise? Don't raise your hand. You see, promises are important to God. They're not so important to us. Aren't you glad Jesus paid the price for sin? And that we aren't going to have to stand and answer for our own? Because look what he says. You took vows. You dealt treacherously. You broke the covenant between the wife of your youth. You took vows in the presence of the living God. And again, let's just take this into today. It hasn't stopped yet. It continues on. But now we've grown, come a long way, baby. Because now it's not just men. Now it's women, and the women are saying, I have a right, I'll divorce old what's-his-name, he's not providing, or he's ugly, or he's... You know, women have really come a long way. Now men and women are both divorcing for whatever they feel they need to divorce for. So not just men dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth, but women dealing treacherously with the husband of their youth. You see, in these days, when this was going on in Malachi, the women had no right. They were like property. You could beat them, you could sell them, you could divorce, whatever. But you see, we live in the country because God has lifted women up to be equal, in accordance with his word, that the women are foolishly disobeying the Lord and divorcing and doing some of the same things. And God is not going to ignore it. Women wanted equal rights, and now they're dealing treacherously. And God, the Bible says, does not take it very lightly. Verse 15 says, and did he not, or did not he, make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one, or why one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. It's not too late. Take heed to your own spirit right now. He says, didn't God make them one? You remember that way back, Genesis. God brought Adam and Eve together, and he said the two are one. They are to remain together. Why? Did you see why they are to remain together? Let me read it again. That he might seek, look at verse 15. And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And why did he make them one? That he might seek a godly seed. Do you get it? God wants the children to be raised in a home that is God-fearing. So, he says the two are one. Why? So that the children will be a godly seed. Now, and when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes a couple will get married, and one of them will accept the Lord, and the other one won't. It's nobody's fault. Now, you can't beat them up and make them, and so you've got some things to learn to deal with, and 1 Corinthians 7 discusses that. And he says, a godly seed. Notice, this is for future generations. Now, you notice, if the family breaks down, what happens to future generations? We all know. We're all seeing. We're all a part of it. Well, a home where there is divorce, or even where there's polygamy, because that's kind of the opposite kind of thing, it's not a good place to raise children. It becomes a strange world for them. There's no stability. There's nothing really seeming too solid. The children sometimes are confused and don't understand what's up. 2 weeks here, 2 weeks there. Arguing over who gets custody. It's kind of like having pets. Who gets custody on this holiday? Wait a minute, you had them last holiday. Wait a minute, this is a special holiday and we have to... What's happened here in our land, which is the same thing that happened back there, is the courts have stepped in. And the courts then begin to intervene and try to decide what's best for your children, and they don't even know your children. Notice that. And we have Christian couples that will come and say, can you help us? I mean, the court says we have to do this and we have to do this, and we're afraid it's going to hurt our children. But the truth is, once the court has intervened and stepped in, it's hard to get them back out. Now, they're telling you what's good for your child. And I remember them telling just about a year, year and a half ago, 2 years ago, one of the families coming to church here had that kind of problem. And the courts said that it would be best for the children not to attend church. Don't bring the children to church. That's probably going to confuse them as they grow. And I thought, well, once the courts intervene, you got another problem on your hands. And the courts don't know your child. You notice how our kids, we know them. But the court comes and says, well, that kid's 12. We're going to do that with him. This will be best. You do this, you do this. And they don't know what he's like or what she's like or what they think or what they feel. Well, then, of course, we've got restraining orders. We have to keep each other from killing each other. You know, and you wonder. I notice on the news one day a week they have foster children that they're trying to adopt out. So they'll take one day a week. They call it Wednesday's Child or one of the news channels. And they just show you a child who's looking for a home. And you wonder, who will adopt them and what kind of home will they grow up in? God says the two become one, stay together for the children, for the godly seed, for this to continue on. Now, Israel was disobedient in that. And let's face it, come on, we're living in the 21st century. We've been pretty disobedient with that too. What I like about this is not that it's so ugly, but that God can fix anything. It's easy to forget when you go reading through here because you think, oh, dude, we have messed ourselves up. And God can fix anything. But we got to get with him. We have a personal relationship with him. And that's what these people weren't doing. They weren't coming back and saying, here I am at your feet. I've got to lift up this to you. I've done everything wrong, but here I am, Lord. Take my life. Take it all. And God can restore years that have been lost. God can do all those things. He's God. But there's got to be some reality to it all. Our society today is being destroyed. The family is under the heaviest attack that there's ever been. Although you see it pretty heavy here in Malachi, we come up to today and the family is really under heavy attack. It is. It's hard for people to stay together because they don't like each other. Or they don't like it this week. And you see what it is. I think it's a mentality that the same kind of mentality that the Israelites had. All right, we're in the land. It's ours. God blessed. You know, so we're living for today. If I'm not happy today, if I'm not comfortable, if things really aren't going my way, now I'm going to put a stop to it or a change to it, and we're going to do it right. Yeah, but God's word says, doesn't matter. This is how I feel. You know, how am I doing today? What do I want today? What's in it for me now? But when it all goes down the drain, it all goes down the drain for our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. Etc. And I mean, we see that, don't we? And so God is warning them, stop it now. Notice he says in 15, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Stop it now. You can't go back and fix yesterday. I can't go back. None of us can get back there and say, okay, let's just do it. You can't do it over. But you could certainly start right now and take heed to your own heart. We need to take heed to our own heart. And verse 16 says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away. Now, my goodness, any of you that are divorced or have been divorced, boy, people have quoted that to you, haven't they? You hear it quite often. Hey, God hates divorce. This is where it comes from. This is what he's saying. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed, second time, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. You may have yesterday, but you take heed right now from this moment on. You're my children. You walk with me. Take heed to your own heart, to your own spirit. God hates divorce. You know, in the Old Testament, when you do a marriage ceremony, I think sometimes the Jews still may, but mostly in the Old Testament it was a practice. It was a custom that at the wedding ceremony, the husband would take his outer garment and cover his wife, put it over and around her. Well, that was to signify that he would cover her, take her under his wing, so to speak, and protect her. Take her and defend and protect and take care of her, to cover her. What God says here now is, yeah, you may have done that at the wedding, but what you're doing now, you've covered your own garment with violence. And so God says, second time, guard your spirit. You and I would say this, your heart. We're told that many, many times through Scripture. From this moment on, yesterday is gone. From this moment on, guard your heart. Take heed, he says. Listen to the Lord God and his word through the Holy Spirit. Listen and do what you know by the power of the Holy Spirit is right and just. Guard your heart, he says. And then finally, the last verse. And this amazes me. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, God is long-suffering. He is so patient. Imagine him saying, I'm getting tired of this. Oh, my goodness. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet, you say, how have we wearied God? Or wherein have we wearied him? God says, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? God isn't saying, I'm worn out. So don't get the impression that God is not long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He's not saying, you know, that's, I can't, I don't want to hear it one more time. That's humans. That's not God. Here's what God is saying literally. I'm fed up. I've had enough of your fake piousness. And the people say, why? Why? Why you say that? What have we done? Basically, they're ignoring their own sin. And notice in verse 17, they're calling evil good and good evil. People continue to sin, and it looks like God's blessing them, is what they say. In other words, they're complaining. Remember when the psalmist said that? I looked and I saw the people were cheating in their business, and their business was growing. Now, I was trying to do honest business, and my business wasn't doing well. And I'm getting frustrated. God's blessing them. How come He's not blessing me? How come these people get away with this? And the people that try to do right and just don't. Well, the psalmist had the right heart. Of course, he said, you know, I remembered when I went into the house of the Lord. I remember their end. I remember that they're not getting away with this. It will be paid for. That was the right heart. God's saying to these people, you got the wrong heart. Here's what these people are saying. They're ignoring their own sin. And they're saying, those people are cheating and you're blessing them. God blesses. That must be good. You're calling evil good and good evil. But you're forgetting your own disobedience and you're expecting God to bless you like you see Him blessing other people. And God says it's not going to happen. Why doesn't God do something? Where's the God of judgment? This is all God's fault. We're doing good and He's not blessing us. What they were saying was, hey, we're coming to the temple. We offer our worship. God says, yeah, but the animals are sick. Yeah, but we brought them. You know, I mean, one out of two is not bad. How about 50%? And God says, no, 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 no. God basically says this. You're not doing good at all. You're living in disobedience and you are calling it good. Isaiah will write, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And I look at today, the things people are saying in the news, how it's good that a woman can choose an abortion. When God has said, no, every life is precious. When someone says, it's good that this candidate lies and cheats. You know, nobody's going to really dig it up. When God says, no, that's not the way to be. Be honest and upright and upfront. And they're calling evil good and good evil. Woe to those, the Lord says. God says, you're not doing good. You're living in disobedience, but you're calling it good. You're dealing treacherously in your marriages, in your friendships, in your work habits, in your lives. And God says, and it has to stop here. It has to stop. Take heed to your own heart. You're ignoring the Lord's will and the Lord's word. And He says, that's got to stop. I'm amazed when you read through these books at how much still goes on today and how He's speaking to His children. Yet the principles carry on and we see it today through the world and through our own lives. Amazing how it fits. Although it was 2,400 years ago that it was written. Pray about these things. Go back and read through. It's a pretty short chapter. I dragged it out. Pray about it. Because there's an area for all of us, I'm sure, that God can work in our hearts. Let's bow our heads.